Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Welcome back to our series through 1 John. I'm glad to see you all made it back out. And I'm really excited about these next 2 weeks. We are going to be diving into two of the most beautiful verses, I think, in all of Scripture. And it's going to take us 2 weeks to do that. So we're going to take our time through these two verses and really try to grab a hold of what the Lord is saying to us here from 1 John. But if you would open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Would you pray with me? Father, what a privilege it is to be able to come together as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and to open the Word of God, a gift that many nations have never experienced. A gift that we should not take for granted. And yet we get to open it and to dive into it and to plunge the depths of what you have written. And I pray that you would open our minds tonight, that you would illumine your text, that you would keep my mouth from error, and that you would help me to proclaim this with boldness, with confidence. And Lord, I pray that Christ would be exalted and that your people would be sanctified as a result. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've ever asked a Roman Catholic if they know that they are saved, if they have assurance of their salvation, you will typically get a very pious response about how we cannot presume upon God and how to do so would be sinful presumption. We can't possibly know what is in the secret counsels of God. But the fact is, their system does not allow for assurance. It does not allow them to know without a shadow of a doubt that they are in fact saved. And at any time, they can commit a mortal sin and be thrown outside of the grace of God. And that is why they have to constantly be appropriating the sacraments in their life. In fact, many, many years ago, one time there was a young monk who was tormented by his lack of assurance. And somebody came to him once and asked him if he loved God. This is a monk, mind you. And his response in a moment of just brutal honesty was, "Love God? Sometimes I hate him." That young monk was none other than Martin Luther. If you know anything about Luther, you know that prior to his understanding of the gospel, prior to his leaving of Rome, he was extremely troubled by his own sinfulness. He was like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, which we talked about last week. He had that burden on his back, but he did not know what to do with it. He did not know where to take it. And in fact, he joined the monastic order out of terror, hoping that he could somehow please God. And he saw confession and penance as his only hope of making absolution and earning pardon for his sin. Now, not every Catholic is as tormented about their sin as was Luther. In fact, I would say most of them are not. But almost no Catholics will confess assurance of their salvation. It's extremely rare. But conversely, we as Protestants, we celebrate assurance. We have entire doctrines around assurance. We admonish people to pursue assurance of their salvation. But I wonder if we have ground for this. Have Catholics taken the more humble road? Is assurance based upon presumption upon God? You know, I think we can answer that quite simply, if we just go back to John's purpose statement in this epistle. In 1 John 5:13, he said this. He said, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Why, John? Why do you write these things? "That you may know that you have eternal life. If it's presumption to have assurance, then the Apostle John himself is leading his readers into sin. But we know that's not what John is doing. And if you remember, just to jog your memory, John's writing to a group of believers who have been rattled by the fact that they had many from their own ranks just apostatize, embrace heresy, and begin to proclaim that to the believers who were remaining. And many of them were just unsure of their salvation as a result of this. And so John writes them to comfort these believers and to head off the heresy and the error that they were dealing with. And last week we saw three errors regarding sin that are marks of a false convert and that will preclude you from salvation. We saw the error of denying the significance of sin. We saw the error of denying the presence of sin. And then we saw the error of denying the existence of sin. These were all serious errors that if any one of them were to be embraced, it would preclude somebody from having assurance and quite possibly preclude them from salvation at all. If you do not have assurance, it may be good for good reason. It really might be because you have no grounds for assurance. It might be that you need to return to the gospel. But often, a lack of assurance doesn't necessarily betray a non-existence of faith. Sometimes it betrays a lack of understanding or a weak faith, not a lack of faith, but a weak faith. And it shows a conscience that needs to be informed, that needs to understand rightly the gospel. And I know there are a lot of tender consciences in the body of Christ that wrestle with this issue, but you need not to make the mistake of thinking that wrestling with assurance, not having assurance, is in some way humble or in some way pious. It's not. It's not at all. And if that's where you are, you need to be aware that you need to be pursuing an understanding of what Christ has done so that you will have assurance. But you have to look in the right place. Because if we look in the wrong place, that can just add to the problem. And my hope for us and my purpose today is that we would see our ultimate source of assurance and that you would find rest in it. And for those of you who don't wrestle with this issue, that you would be brought back to the core of where your assurance lies and that you would be propelled into living a life that is in confidence of what God has done for you. And so in these two verses, we're going to see three possessions that Christians have that should bring you comfort and should bring you assurance. Now, tonight we're only going to make it to the first two, and next week we're going to spend the entire time on the last one. Because it's dealing with one of the most important words in all of Scripture. But the fact is, if you live your Christian life always wrestling, always wondering, am I saved, am I not, never having assurance, then your sanctification will be stunted. Because when you should have moved on beyond that and you should be growing in Christ, growing in holiness, you are still back here wondering if you are really in Christ. But for those of you who do have a firm grasp of assurance, you have a joy, you have a strength that others do not. You have a confidence about your walk with Christ that allows you to live in a holiness that otherwise would not be possible. So you must see to it that you have assurance. This is a Protestant doctrine that is not out of order. It is not presumption. It is absolutely necessary. And so let's take a look at this. Let's take a look at the first two of three possessions that Christians have that bring comfort and assurance. And the first one is Christians have the ability not to sin. Look at the first part of verse 1. John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Two things I want us to see from this verse. First, I want us to notice who John is talking to. Look at how he addresses his audience. He says, "My little children." In the first 10 verses, he's been talking in we's. He says, that which we have seen, which we have looked upon, which we have touched. And then he went down into those warning sections and he says, if we say we have fellowship, but we walk in darkness, or if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. He's been talking in we's the entire time. But now he says, my little children. The tense has changed. There has been a clear shift in the tone. This is a very pastoral admonition on the part of John. John opened this with an apostolic testimony about the gospel essentials, and then he moved to apostolic warning. But now he zeroes in here and he gives a fatherly admonition. Now, the word he uses here for children is the word technia. And it's very likely that John picked this up from Jesus himself. This word is only used outside of 1 John one time, and it's used in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 33, where Jesus says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. See, Jesus had a paternal affection for his followers, for his disciples. And likewise, John is showing his paternal affection for these believers, for this rattled church. John obviously had a very intimate relationship with him. These are likely people who were birthed into faith by his own proclamation. And just like Paul in Corinth, who said, you have many guides in the faith, but not many fathers. I became a father to you in Christ. John is a father to this church, and these are his little children. And as his little children, as Christians, he's giving them a direct admonition. No longer is he speaking in general principles or in warnings. He's talking to believers here. And so we need to understand, the second thing we need to understand is John's admonition. Look at what he says. He says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, on the face of it, you might say, well, I thought you were saying he's trying to comfort his people. So that you may not sin doesn't sound extremely comforting. But really, I want you to think about that for a second. You know, I have two girls, and because I believe the Bible, I often have to bring the rod to my girls. Discipline is a real thing. And it's never a fun thing, and there's often tears. But at the end of that, I typically, not always, but typically I'll get down on my knees, I'll get down on their level, and I'll say, look, Daddy has to do this because I do not want you to live in sin. I do not want you to live a life of destruction. I do not want you going down this road. And that's exactly what John is doing right here. He has just issued some extremely harsh warnings to this church. He said to them, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then John gets down on his knees and he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. He is giving explanation for his harshness, for his rebuke, for his warning. The idea here is not that we have the ability to live a life that is without sin. John's already precluded that ability back in chapter 1, verse 8. He said, if we say that we have no sin, we lie. The truth is not in us. So that's not what John is talking about here at all. But what he is talking about is, as a Christian, you have been set free from sin. And you have the ability, in any given circumstance of life, not to sin. At any time, you can choose not to sin. No one else in the world can say that. Only you, Christian, have that ability. Those unbelievers, they cannot do that. They can never not sin, ever. You, prior to Christ, before you were in Christ, you could do nothing but sin, ever. Now you may be saying, oh, wait a minute, I did some good deeds. I was kind to people. I never not sin. That seems extreme. But this is exactly what the prophet Isaiah says. He says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Now, the fact is, the English translation here has used a bit of a euphemism. They've kind of taken the edge off the original crassness of the language, because what is being spoken of here is used or dirty menstrual rags. Your good deeds are like dirty menstrual rags. And if that's repulsive to you, that's the point, because that's where your good deeds were before God, before a holy God, because they were laced with sin. That's why Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." Or Romans 8:7-8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Outside of Christ, you can do nothing but sin. Every good deed you did outside of Christ was laced with sin. Why? Because it was not done unto His glory. It was not done from a right posture, a right relationship with God. And that's the very reason for which you and every human who's ever lived was created. You were created to glorify God. And so when you're doing good deeds not for the glory of God, you're not doing good deeds in God's eyes. Period. But for those of you who are in Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin. You are a slave to righteousness. And this is Paul's entire argument in Romans chapter 6. I want to read a somewhat lengthy passage from there, but I want you to just listen in as I read this. Don't worry about flipping. Just listen to what Paul says in Romans 6 and take this in. Paul says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you are committed." How did that happen? How did you become obedient from the heart? You've been given a new heart. And then he goes on to say this, "And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." That is your status. That is who you are in Christ. You are not a slave to sin. And you possess the real ability not to sin. You know, I think it's a little bit sad that it needs to be said, but it does, especially in the Reformed world. I think we have a particular danger here, because we love and we champion the idea of total depravity. It is one of our favorite doctrines, and that's kind of weird when you think about it, that that's one of our favorite doctrines. But it is, and the reason it's our favorite doctrines is because it is the black backdrop on which the glory of God is most clearly seen in the sovereignty of salvation. We love that doctrine. But we need to be careful not to drag total depravity into the Christian life. You're not totally depraved anymore. If you have been born again, you are not totally depraved. That is not your status. Total depravity is what precludes you from faith. You have faith because you've been given a new heart, and you are no longer totally depraved. That can't be your crutch. You can't fall back on that. Are we still in this body of death? Yes, Romans 7. Are we still fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil? Yes, 1 John chapter 2 and 3. We're going to get into that, but not totally depraved. It's not your status. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation, and you have been given a new heart, and you possess the very real ability not to sin. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, that means when we come to the imperatives of the Scripture, we don't just shrug them off as something that we don't have the ability to do, or as something that merely points us to Christ, but we just move on there. No, those who read Scripture in that way, Scripture is very clear, they're deceiving themselves. James 1:21 says, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." As Christians, we need to be putting sin to death. That's our aim. And we need to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we need to be progressing in our sanctification. You know, this is why Paul admonishes the believers in Thessalonica. He says this, he says, "We ask and urge in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." You can continue on. You can grow in your pleasing of God and your sanctification. "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That's the will of God for your life. People always wandering around, what's the will of God for my life? Here it is. It's your sanctification. And God knows everything that you need to pass through in order for that to happen. You've got to pursue holiness. You've got to pursue a life in obedience. And when you see your life progressing in sanctification, if you look back to last week, you're probably not going to see much progress. But if you look back to a year ago, 2 years ago, 5 years ago, you ought to be seeing this. Sometimes it's like this, but there's still an upward progress of sanctification because God is doing a work in you. And seeing that real sanctification from where you come from and where God has brought you now ought to assure your heart that you are His. You have been redeemed. And that should bring great comfort to you. But there is still a problem if we stop here. And the problem is we still sin. So if your assurance is solely based on your ability not to sin, your assurance will be shaky at best. So that brings us to our second possession, which is Christians have an advocate. You know, if John had just left it there, it really would have been crushing. Because we don't primarily gain our assurance from our ability not to sin. It is an evidential assurance, to be sure, but it is not the primary or ultimate source of our assurance. Now, I love the Puritans. I love them a lot, actually. You should read the Puritans. They're amazing. But this is a little bit of a ditch that they may have fell into. They were so introspective, always looking inwardly for the evidences, and often they didn't look outward enough at Christ. And not all of them fell into that ditch, but some of them did. But John knows better. And knowing that we are still in this body of death, knowing that we will not be completely rid of sin until glory, he says this, he says, look at your text, he says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Praise the Lord. Now there's two things I want us to look at here. And first is just the nature of this if clause. If anyone does sin. Because this actually can be kind of confusing if we understand this just in the simple way that we typically understand the word if. In English, we understand the word if as communicating something that may or may not happen. If it rains tomorrow, I'm not going to go outside and mow the lawn. If it doesn't rain, I'm going to mow the lawn. So I may or may not mow the lawn. It depends on what happens. I don't know. But if here in Greek, what we have, you don't need to know this, but it'll help you understand this verse. This is what's called a third-class conditional clause. And when you see that, what is being communicated is something that will likely or will happen. Something that will happen. It's called the clause of probability, is what they call it. And so what John is saying here is not if this may or may not happen. He's saying it's something that will happen. But the emphasis, we always put the emphasis on the uncertainty. The emphasis here is on the anybody. Anybody. And who's he talking about when he says, You can see clearly in context that he's talking about anyone who is in Christ. And the emphasis here comes from the way he has written this letter. Throughout this letter, he's been speaking in we's and you's. If we say we have fellowship, if we walk in the light, if we have no sin, if we confess our sins, all of that. And then he says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Then he comes here and he says, but if anyone sins. First time he's used that word. He didn't say, but if you sin, but if we sin. He says, but if anyone sins. And that includes the Apostle John, because look at what he does. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Not if anyone sins, they have an advocate. Anyone sins, you have an advocate. We. John knows that he will sin. John knows that he will sin. But if you sin, and sin you will, you have an advocate. Jesus Christ. We will sin. And that's why the hope of our assurance cannot solely be based on our ability not to sin, because it will crumble. But that's not where our hope ultimately lies. He says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so the second thing I want us to understand here is our need of an advocate. Our need of an advocate. Now, the word translated advocate is the word paraclete. To some of you, that may sound familiar because it's typically applied to the Holy Spirit. And it's usually translated comforter or helper. When you see that, it's usually the word paraclete. But the Holy Spirit is not the only paraclete. Jesus is a paraclete. In fact, in John 14:16, Jesus tells his disciples that the Father will send them another paraclete, implying that they already had one. But the reason that this is translated as advocate here and not comforter or helper is because of context and the technical use of this term. See, in the first century, the word paraclete often carried the idea of one who speaks on behalf of another in legal proceedings, very much like a lawyer, except it was typically not an official or someone that you hired. It was a friend who did this for you, which is pretty interesting when you think of those implications. And in this context, what John is giving us is he's giving us a very real glimpse into the heavenly courtroom in which every one of us must stand. Every one of us. And the judge before which we stand is the righteous judge of the universe. Don't forget our foundation. The God who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all, as we talked about last week. And from this judge will proceed perfect justice. I don't know how many of you have ever had to stand in a courtroom before a judge. I don't recommend it. But it's quite an intimidating experience. And the fact is, when you go before a judge, a human judge, you really just never know what you're going to get. I know there's really good judges out there. I'm not trying to slam judges. But judges, even if they're a really good judge, they're still sinners. And they can be swayed by any manner of things. They can be swayed by corruption. They can be swayed by bribery. They can be swayed by relationships or political convictions. They can be swayed by what mood they woke up in. Or they can be swayed by the fact that they don't like the way that you look. I mean, you have no idea what you're going to get when you walk into a courtroom. But when you walk into this heavenly courtroom, you know exactly what you're going to get because God has disclosed His character in revealed Scripture. And when you enter that courtroom, you will get a God who is going to execute perfect justice. And He is going to make you give an account. And what will you give an account for? Well, He doesn't leave us in the dark in that either. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every deed into judgment, whether good or evil. So all your deeds. Matthew 12:36, Jesus says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. All your deeds and all your words. How are you doing so far? 1 Corinthians 4:5, when the Lord comes, who will both bring into light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. All your deeds, all your words, all your motives. Or Romans 2:16, God will judge men's secrets. And what's the standard? Ezekiel 18:20, the soul who sins shall die. This is a terrifying situation for every one of us. I mean, who can stand? Who can stand in this judgment? Every deed, every word, every motive, every secret. You know you're guilty. The judge knows you're guilty. Your accuser, who will be there, bringing every one of these things before this righteous judge, calling out for very real judgment, really, very real condemnation. He knows you're guilty too. And this is why when we talk about what are we saved from, it is ridiculous to bring forth the idea that we're saved from purposelessness, or we're saved from just a life that's not fulfilling. No. It's actually probably not even technically accurate to say that you're saved from sin. You're saved out of the bondage of sin. But you are saved from God Himself. You are saved from God. That's your predicament. And that's why in Luke 12:14, Jesus says, don't fear him who can kill the body and after that do nothing to you. But fear him who after killing the body has the authority to cast you into hell. Not only does the verdict look grim, guilty, so too does the punishment. Eternal hell. You need an advocate. You need someone to take up your case. You know, typically when someone goes to court, especially for something that could alter their entire lives, we're not talking about for a speeding ticket, we're talking about, you know, life in prison or the death penalty being on the bench. They don't really give much thought to their budget when they're hiring a lawyer. They're not thinking, oh, I might not be paying my mortgage if I hire that guy. No, they're hiring the best lawyer. They're throwing everything they got at the best lawyer that they can afford. Why? Because their life is on the line. Nothing else matters in those moments. I don't know how many of you were old enough to remember O.J. Simpson trial. It captured the nation's attention for an entire year. O.J. Simpson was accused of murdering his wife. The circumstances were just absolutely indefensible. Everybody knew this man was guilty before he ever even walked in the courtroom. And he was coming into that courtroom with the whole nation watching because the judge decided it would be okay for the TV cameras to come in there. And they actually say this started reality television. He came in there, nation watching, all hoping for justice. Everyone knowing that he was guilty. And do you think he just waited for the state to assign him some kind of two-bit attorney? No, he hired what history has recalled as the dream team of attorneys. He hired an army of them. And for almost a year, they argued his case. And the day of his verdict came, and it estimated 100 million people tuned in to watch this happen, hoping to hear guilty, hoping to see justice carried out. And what they heard was not guilty on two counts. How did these lawyers do it? These were the best lawyers money could buy. How'd they do it? Well, it's been said that they won by intimidation, by manipulation, and by lies. They did whatever they could do for their client. But the reality is your courtroom situation is much more dire than even Simpson's was. And it's not a nation watching, crying out for your condemnation. It's all of creation that cries out for the condemnation of every sinner. That's our situation. But this is the beauty of this text. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And your advocate, he will not lie for you. But he did die for you. That's your situation. When you walk into that courtroom, you won't have to say a word in your defense. there will be one there who will stand in your defense. Jesus Christ the righteous. There is no better advocate than this. He has never lost a single case. Not one. He is the righteous. Why does John say Jesus Christ the righteous? Because he is the only one with the inherent merit to go before this righteous judge, to stand in the presence of this judge. Jesus Christ the righteous stands for the unrighteous, for you. That's your situation. But we need to be careful here. I don't want to give you the false notion or the false idea that the Father and the Son are at odds and the Father's crying out for your condemnation and the Son is pleading for your mercy. That's not it at all. And I think the very reason that John uses the designation Father here is to remind you that the one who is on the bench is the one who has adopted you as a son or daughter. In fact, the Father, the one who is on the bench, is the one who assigned you this defense, this advocate. He gave him to you. That's actually what John will say later on in this epistle, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son." Who sent Him? The Father did. "Sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation. That's what we're going to dive into next week. But you need to rest in the fact that this isn't just the Son. This is the Father and the Spirit. You are part of a triune effort of redemption. And that is where your assurance lies. Yes, Christian, I write you these things that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the source of your assurance. That is the source of your rest. But it's not complete. It's not complete because how is this possible? How is this just? How is it right for Him to advocate on behalf of unrighteous sinners? That's what we're going to get into next week when we talk about our third possession. But today you've seen that we have the ability not to sin, and we have an advocate with the Father who was given to you by the Father. And He speaks on your behalf. He doesn't plead your innocence, but He has given you His righteousness. And this is the advocacy in which you should rest your assurance upon. You know, Luther was able to overcome his lack of assurance, but he didn't do it through the Roman system. It took him leaving the Roman system and understanding the gospel. It took him looking to Christ, his advocate, to get over his lack of assurance, and he did get over it. In 1530, Martin Luther wrote a letter to a friend who was struggling with this issue. He was wrestling with his own assurance, and as a result, he had become overwhelmed with the prospect of hell. And Luther wrote him in tenderness because if anyone had wrestled with this issue, it was that man. And he wrote his friend and he said this, quote, "When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit it. I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know the one who has suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and where He is, there I shall be also." That's your assurance. Rest there. Rest in Christ. Turn your eyes to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You that in mercy You sent Your Son to be our advocate. Those who did not love You, You loved us. And You gave Your Son. Lord, we are so grateful for what You have done. And Father, we don't want to be stunted in our sanctification or in our holiness. We want to know what You have done for us in Christ Jesus, and then go and live a life that is worthy of that gospel And I pray for every person here, Lord, that you would be working that in them, that they would be propelled into living a life that is well-pleasing to you, confident and assured that they have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.